Okay, so Colossians 1, it's page 1118, if you want to follow it in the Bible. It's all the ones this morning. Okay, and we are starting at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all his people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true word of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, and being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in his inheritance of his people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Good morning. Really good to be back with you in Hartford this morning. Do keep your Bibles open at the passage that was just so wonderfully read for us, Colossians chapter 1. I think you'd agree with me that we are living in the age of the upgrade, aren't we? Impressive, enticing, tempting adverts, persuasive salesmen urging you and me to get the newest, to get the fastest, to get the slimmest, whatever it is. And why are they advertising? Why are they doing this? Well, quite simple, isn't it? So that you and I can enjoy the complete mobile experience, the real thing. Or the complete driving experience, or the complete online experience. The age of the upgrade. And often, if you're like me, you are taken in by it, and you buy it, and you upgrade. Or if you don't upgrade, how do you feel? You probably are left there feeling like you're missing out on something pretty special. You haven't got the real thing at all. And as we open this part of the Bible, God's Word, Colossians, the year is about AD 60, and Paul is writing to a bunch of believers, not so dissimilar to ourselves, modern day central Turkey, and the church is packed with new believers in Jesus, and they're excited about Jesus, they're excited about the message of Jesus, until some teachers came to town, and the teachers started saying that, well, Jesus is great, but he's not enough. Believing in Jesus is one thing, but if you are to know God fully and to please God fully and to experience God fully, what you need is Jesus, but you also need certain experiences, or you need to follow certain rules. That's what you need to have the real thing. Now, that would sound very attractive, wouldn't it? If you wanted to please Jesus, if you really wanted to know Jesus fully, you would be drawn in by what they said, possibly. And Paul gets to hear about what's going on. He's really concerned for them, and so he writes this letter to them. And in effect, he says, hang on. Hang on a minute. You don't need anything more to be a real Christian and to please God. All you need is Jesus. Don't add anything onto Jesus, because if you add to Jesus, what happens? you end up taking away from Jesus. Hey, the key, Paul says, is not to look for anything else, but to go deeper into Jesus. Hey, don't feel second rate. No, you are the real thing. You have the real thing in Jesus. And that really is the simple summary of this letter to the Colossians. And if we're here this morning and we would claim to be a believer in Jesus, I really trust and pray that this morning and these coming weeks looking at this wonderful letter would be an encouragement to you, because it should be an encouragement to us. And if we're sitting here and we say we're not yet a Christian, or we're not sure if we're a Christian, then my prayer would be that this wonderful letter would help you understand what it means to be a real Christian. And basically why Jesus he's just enough. He's wonderful. But the big question then, as Paul writes, well, how did he know they were the real thing? These people meeting together like us in Colossae. How did they know they were true Christians? Well, it's simple, he says. Because I've heard about two distinguishing characteristics. Two things I've heard about you. Number one, your faith is in Jesus Christ. Do you see it there in verse 4? Paul says, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, what is faith? An illustration may help us. When our car breaks down, for some of us, instinctively, what do? Well, we try and fix it ourselves, don't we? Maybe a few hours pass by and finally we give up and we call the RAC, the AA, or whoever it is. Well, that is faith, in a sense. Faith is abandoning reliance on ourselves, and instead we lean the whole of our weight on something else or someone else to do the job for us. Spiritually, faith is leaning the whole of our weight, the whole of our confidence on Jesus Christ to do what? Well, to do absolutely everything. To solve the problem between us and God. To provide the forgiveness we need for all the ways we've grieved God. To give us the strength for every moment of every day. To give us the wisdom we need for X, Y, and Z. Relying on Him, that is faith. And Paul's seen it in these Colossian Christians. But faith goes against the grain, doesn't it? It does for me. It goes against the grain of our independent, self-sufficient hearts. We think we can do it. And we think when it comes to God and us, it's all about what we can do for Him. Paul says it's not. It's all about trusting, putting your weight on all that He has done for you. That is faith. And Paul says it's wonderful. I praise God because I've seen faith in Jesus in you. And that is vital to being a real Christian. But it's not the end of the story, Paul says, because if our faith in Jesus is real, if it is genuine, it will start to show. It will come to the surface in the way we speak, in the way we behave, in the choices we make, and so on. And Paul says, the way our faith will be revealed more than anything else, second thing he saw, is the way we treat one another. Our love for other believers. Look back at verse 4. We've heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love you have for all the saints, all of God's people. Love. Real Christian love. What is it? It's acting selflessly, isn't it? It's acting sacrificially. It's being willing to give, willing to serve and go on serving and go on giving again and again and again, not expecting someone to thank us for it necessarily, not doing it because that person's worthy of it or deserves it. That's love. And Paul says love for others, love for each other in Hartford Baptist Church is vital evidence that our faith is in Jesus. You know, it's very interesting as you read through the Bible that God never separates the vertical from the horizontal. Our vertical faith in Him never gets separated from my horizontal relationships with other people. In other words, as you look at the way I relate to other people, That gives you a massive window into my heart and says something about my vertical relationship with Jesus. That's challenging, isn't it? But Paul is thanking God for them, and he'd thank God for us if he sees faith in Jesus and real love for one another. It means we're the real thing, real Christians. Next question then. What produces that kind of faith and love? And Paul gives us the answer at the end of verse 5. Look at it there with me. He says that they've already heard the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Striking description, isn't it, of the gospel message, the word of truth. It is true. It's a radical statement today, because often today we hear phrases like, hey, that might be true for you, but it's not true for me. Which makes absolutely no sense at all, does it? Because if something is true, it's true. It's true or it's not true. So the law of gravity, if I drop this clicker, let go of it, it would fall to the ground, wouldn't it, here in Hartford? And it'd fall to the ground in Egypt or Phuket, or anywhere across the world. That's true. And it's the same with the message of Jesus, Paul says. It is true. And it works the same way all over the world. So verse 6, he says, all over the world, this gospel, this message about Jesus is bearing fruit and it's growing. You see that? This message of Jesus is not just a message, it's something powerful. It transforms people's lives. It produces something. Fruit. It produces faith. It produces love. And Paul says, this message has come to you. You've received that message. Now remember the background. They've had teachers come in saying, you're not the real thing. Yet. You need something just a bit more than the word of truth that's already come to you. And what is Paul saying to them? And what is Paul saying to you and me? He's saying, no, you don't. You don't need anything extra. If you're trusting Jesus and you're loving one another, you are the real thing. And that's been produced by the real thing. The real message about the real Jesus. If you've got Jesus, you lack nothing. In other words, stick with him. Stick with the real truth about the real Jesus. Don't look anywhere else. And that theme's going to come again and again through this letter. And that's why Paul thanks God for them, because they're trusting Jesus and they're loving one another. But then the tone changes. He's thanked God for them up to verse 8, but then verse 9 and following, he starts to pray for them. Now, what does he pray? I don't know if you've ever had this experience. Someone meets you from church, maybe, and they say to you, very kindly, what can I pray for you? Anything I can pray for you? And maybe your mind just goes blank for a minute, as mine does sometimes, and you end up just saying, not really. I'm fine, thanks. Or maybe you're trying to pray for somebody on the church prayer list, church prayer calendar, if you have that here. You don't know what to pray for them. Or you're trying to pray for somebody overseas serving God there and you're not sure what their needs are. Well, if you can relate to that, listen in to Paul's prayer. Because what he prays for is what every Christian needs. All of the time. I need it, you need it, if you're a believer in Jesus. Here it goes. Here we go. Verses 9 and following. It's very dense, lots of detail, but here's a relief. There's only one thing Paul prays for. Only one request. Look at it in verse 9. We have not stopped praying for you and asking God for what? To fill you with the knowledge of his will. Now that's the only request Paul makes. Everything else that follows is going to be the result of that prayer request being answered. What does he pray for? He prays that God would fill them with a knowledge of his will. Now, what comes to your mind as you start to think about that phrase, a knowledge of his will? Well, Paul is not so much thinking about who to marry, where to work, where to study, those specific things. No. This is all about the whole of my thinking being changed and brought back into line with God's thinking. So that increasingly, I'm thinking God's thoughts. And you're desiring the kind of things that God desires. That's what Paul is praying for. Why is he praying for it? Simple. Because naturally, we don't have the same thoughts as God, do we? Naturally, I don't desire the things God desires. Naturally, our minds are full of selfish, me-centered thinking based on my will and what I want to do. And in a sense, Paul is saying, well, that's your core problem. That is your core issue. Your thinking is all messed up, and that is what then leads to wrong behavior. And what we need more than anything is for God to fill our minds with his thinking. So that's the one thing that Paul is praying for. Well, you've probably got a question in your mind. Well, how does that happen? Verse 9 tells us. We're asking God to fill you with a knowledge of his will. Here we go. Through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, it's not going to happen through natural human wisdom. That won't do you any good at all. We need God to give us more of his wisdom. All right, well, how does that happen then, Paul? Well, it's not a mysterious thing. It's not something which happens when you fall asleep at night. It's not an accidental thing that you stumble across. No, our thinking starts to be transformed when we start to read and reflect and respond to what God has revealed. So our thinking is brought back into line with God's thinking as we reflect on what he has revealed, and especially what he has revealed about Jesus. Just turn the page for a moment in your Bibles to Colossians 2 and verse 3. Colossians 2 verse 3. There's a striking description of Jesus in verse 3. It says, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if you want your mind to be full of God's wisdom, God's thinking, look at Jesus. Meditate on him. Don't look anywhere else, Paul says. That's what we need every day. Which is why the disciplined practice of reading God's word and reflecting on it, meditating on it, day after day is such a vital thing. It's not a ritual that we have to do. No, as we open God's word each day, what are we praying? Well, we're praying what Paul is praying. God, would you get rid of my human selfish thinking? Would you fill me with your thinking and your wisdom? That's what we need every day. That should be our prayer as we come together on a Sunday morning, shouldn't it? Lord, fill me with your thinking as we come together in home groups and so on. That's the one request Paul prays, the one thing, the biggest thing. What a great thing to pray. Lord, would you fill me with your thoughts, your thinking? And if that's the request, what about the results? Why is Paul praying it? Why is it the one thing, the main thing? What's going to happen if that prayer is answered? Well, simple. Verse 10. We pray this in order that, here's the result, you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. Wow. Paul is aiming high, isn't he? That we would live lives that are worthy of the perfect Son of God who never sinned in any way. That we would live lives that could somehow be pleasing to this awesome Jesus. Problem is, our lives are full of things that are not pleasing to him. Selfish thinking leading to selfish behavior. So how on earth can I live a worthy life, a pleasing life? And of course the answer is we can't. Not on our own. That's the point. And that's why Paul is praying. That's why he prays for God-given thinking. Because the more our minds are full of God's thoughts, his thinking, the more our behaviour will be pleasing. That's how it works. But this is the goal. A worthy life, a pleasing life this week. Okay, what's that going to look like? A life that pleases Jesus. Firstly, Paul says, well, it's going to mean doing good. Verse 10. You may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. So again, we get this distinct impression that the Christian life's not an inward, personal thing, hidden thing only. If we're filled with God's thinking, it's going to come out. It's going to overflow. It will lead to fruit, Paul says. Good works. Your life, my life, is going to start looking like a healthy apple tree, laden, bent over double with good fruit. Good works. There's so much good, Paul is saying, that you and I can be doing, should be doing, at home, at work, on holiday. But remember, if we look at our lives and to be honest, we're not producing much good fruit, the answer is not simply to pull our socks up and just try harder. No, Paul says, the answer is to pray, Lord, work on my mind, fill my mind with your thinking that will then lead to a pleasing life. Good works. Second thing that a pleasing life will involve, again in verse 10, is knowing God more. Look at it. You live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Now that's not just knowing more about God. That's not just knowing your Bible well and leading the team that wins the Bible quizzes all the time. Knowing your doctrine well. It's actually about knowing God personally. The writer J.I. Packer put it this way. He said, a little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about God. Holidays are a great time to get to know God better. That should be our desire, to know him more and more and more. I wonder, honestly, is that our experience? In a healthy marriage, you would expect after 10, 20, 40 years, a husband and a wife to know each other better. And Paul says, as a Christian, as we grow year by year, we ought to be growing in our knowledge of God. What a great prayer that would be for holiday season. A worthy, pleasing life. Thirdly, well, it will mean keeping on, keeping on. Keeping going. Look at verse 11. This is it's a striking verse, verse 11. It's full of big language, exciting language, isn't it? Look at it. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. I mean, they're big words, aren't they? Wow. Well, why do I need to be strengthened? We'll read on. So that you can do what? Do amazing things, perform amazing miracles, preach to thousands. It's not quite what he says, is it? So that you may have great endurance and patience. You need God's strength, Paul says, just that you can just keep going today as a believer. So you can keep trusting Jesus today. That is where God's power is seen. Paul is saying. It might not feel like it, but this is the awesome power of Jesus at work when life gets hard and painful, that we are still trusting him and we're still seeking to live for him and produce the good fruit we're thinking about. That's the power of Jesus in your life and mine. And that pleases Jesus, Paul says. So this morning, if in our heart of hearts we are struggling to keep going and we just had to summon all the power within us to get here this morning, what we need, Paul is saying, is not the attitude of Thomas the Tank Engine, my little boy loves so much. When he's faced with a steep hill, Thomas the Tank, you know, must keep going, must keep going, must keep going. Paul says, no, you pause and you pray, Lord, fill me with your thinking and knowledge of your will, because that's what produces keeping going power. And that's what we need to please Jesus. Finally, a life that pleases Jesus is a grateful life. End of verse 12 or verse 11. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father. It's very simple. Jesus is pleased when you and I are grateful. He's pleased when we just pause and say thank you. Even when life is really difficult and really painful and you don't think you've got a single thing to be thankful for. I mean, that's a good question, Paul. Why should we be thankful? We haven't got time to get into it. Let me simply read his words to you again. Things that are true and never change. Reasons to be thankful. Verse 12. He says that the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. That's true of you. If you're a believer, that's our hope. Verse 13. He has rescued you from the dominion of darkness. We were lost. We've been rescued. He has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. We have a new king, a wonderful, gracious, kind king. Verse 14. We have redemption. We've been set free. We have the forgiveness of sins. True. And all through the sacrificial death of Jesus. It's all through Jesus' blood. That's what Jesus paid for you and me. That's how much he loves you and me. And Paul would say, in effect, are they enough reasons for you to be thankful today? They are. Surely they are. And when we're not, when honestly the joy is lacking in our hearts, what do we need to do? Well, we pick up Colossians 1 and we start reading the truth again, meditating on what is true and praying, God, fill me with this, your thinking. Because this is what it looks like to live a life pleasing and worthy of Jesus. So this week, someone comes up to you and says, how can I pray for you? What are you going to say this week? Are you going to pause, rack your brains and think, actually, no, I'm fine? Paul says, we're not fine. What we need to say, wonderful thing to say, is, well, would you pray that God would change my thinking? That's what I need, for God to fill my selfish mind with his thoughts. That's what I need more than anything else. Would you pray that for me? Let's pray that for one another. Why? Well, Paul says, that's the secret of living a life that's worthy of Jesus, a life that pleases him. It's a dense passage. It's a rich passage, isn't it? We've covered the main tracks through it. I encourage you to take it home. Reflect on it this afternoon on your holidays. Living a life that pleases Jesus.